Brother Nathan comes up to preach, we had someone here this morning, just kind of example. I've been talking about on Sunday morning about having a realm of a sphere of influence, and that our, you know, the spheres sometimes overlap and so forth. And there's places where they overlap, you know, there's a little more impact, a little more intensity there, and maybe more response. And we had someone here this morning that was a relative of one of our folks and had been, you know, probably watching and so forth and so on. Then, but also a friend of some of our folks. And this was their first morning here. And they came, and I really think that a lot of it was because they had, she's a relative of Miss Darcy over here and some friends of the Schwalums. And just the, you know, they, in fact, I think her little boy gets his hair cut at Matt's. And so he had invited them to come to the, invited her to come. And so they came. And, you know, this sounds, it might sound funny, but, you know, just if you get two or three people saying, you know, you ought to know Jesus, or you ought to come to Lighthouse Baptist, whatever it is. We're trying to build his kingdom, not Lighthouse Baptist. But sometimes the idea of bringing the Lighthouse Baptist is a good tool. Okay? And anyway, just want to encourage you to do that. I also want to say that I'm not shirking my duties, but I was telling the deacons last time we met that I want to make sure that we're using our resources as well as we can, and each of our assistant pastors do have some good things to offer, and so I want to, you may see them a little bit more even if I'm not out of town. You may see them some on a once a month type thing basis, but I want them to be able to have a chance to preach. But there's, you know, we all have our different gifts, and we all present it a little differently, and maybe you won't get as tired of me if you get some break between things too. And so I'm not shirking my duty or I'm going anywhere, but you may see the guys on here some, and there's some other things I want to do with the music department. It leaves me a little bit of time, and so anyway, just want to say that's what's going on, and just so you know, I'm not backing out. You're stuck with me for a long time as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, so Brother Nate's going to preach for us tonight.
All right, take your Bibles and open to Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm excited about my message tonight, but the fact is I'm probably going to be the most excited about it, but just sit back and take it in anyway, because I was studying for a long time this past week over this. A lot of times when I preach on a Sunday, I really enjoy preaching on a Sunday, like during a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, because usually that kind of message is completely independent from everything else. And you can kind of do some things or talk about some things that you wouldn't maybe if it was in a series. And when Pastor asked me to preach on this Sunday night, I asked the Lord what he wanted me to preach, which is usually an interesting conversation I have with God, because usually when I have a series, I'm asking for direction where I know I'm already going to go. But other than that, it's like, God, where do you want me to preach in the Bible? And so it's interesting how he brings things to my attention. But it was strange. He just brought the book of Jeremiah to my attention. I don't know Jeremiah extremely well, and so I had taught through a general outline of it last year, and I just opened my notes to it, and he just drew my attention right to this. And I know the Lord wants me to preach from this, because Pastor said in choir this morning that my Sunday school lesson was a great introduction to his message this morning, and his message this morning was a great introduction to mine this evening. So this is part three of our sermon series, so I'm looking forward to the I do appreciate the opportunity to speak, and this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, and I was excited to give it because I think there's going to be a great truth in here that a lot of us miss, and it all kind of climaxes there at the end. And so we're going to read through both of these chapters throughout the course of the message, chapter 32 and 33. But the actual instance we're going to talk about can be contained in just a few verses at the beginning. So we're just going to read down from verse 1 through verse 8 to set the story, and that'll get us started. So Jeremiah chapter 32, verse number 1. The Bible says this: "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. But then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though he fight with the Chaldeans, he shall not prosper. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. And so Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. We're going to pray, and we're going to talk about this for a while tonight. I'll give you my title as we get into it a little bit, but we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much for your word and all the things in it, and sometimes there's some few things that we miss. Help us as we walk through your word to recognize the truth that you're showing to us, and even to good Christians, sometimes we can take part of the thing you're trying to work on and then excel in that truth and in living by that truth to the exclusion of something else that's important. And so, Lord, help each one in here this evening to gather together all the parts of the Christian life so that we can fulfill your will for our life. Give me the words to say. Help me to be clear in what you said here. We pray this in your name. Amen. There's a lot that's in here, and I really wish that I could just download all the information unto you. So you got to really pay attention, because this is one of those stories in Jeremiah that you read by and you kind of wonder why they bothered to mention it, and then you just kind of read past and go on. And because you kind of bother to you wonder why they bothered to mention it, you kind of forget that it even exists, much less what it's supposed to mean for your life. But see, this section in Jeremiah, this one moment was a very important piece to Jeremiah's message he was giving to the children of Israel. But in order to make you understand how important it really is, we have to back up a little bit and see the gravity of the situation that we're in. See, the children of Israel have been living in Israel for a very long time. Many hundreds of years ago, the kingdom split in two. And you had the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes never had a good king once. They were all evil. And they had good prophets up there prophesying, people like Elijah and Elisha, but they would not turn around. And so the Lord allowed foreign empire to rise up and to take them captive. It was the Assyrians. The Assyrians were brutal. They were mean. Brother Brandon was talking about them just a couple weeks ago, about Nineveh. That was their capital city. And God was using them in order to bring judgment on the children of Israel because of how wicked they were. And it wasn't just the kings. It was all of Israel. The kings were just a reflection of who they allowed to be there. And so they were there with the wickedness, and the Assyrians came and took them captive. Well, the Assyrians aren't sitting there counting how many people are good and how many kings are bad. They're just trying to take over the world. But see, God in his mercy allowed the southern nation of Judah to last just a little bit longer. Because at that moment in the southern kingdom of Judah, you had one of the best kings ever since David become king. Lucky for them. King Hezekiah became king, and he realized the danger of the situation. If you look at the map of the Assyrian Empire, they conquered everything around Judah to make Judah an embarrassingly small spit of land left. And with that in mind, Judah had no chance whatsoever to survive from this world empire that is trying to take them over. But Hezekiah prayed, and he asked God for help. And God sent angels to help them with their armies so that they just barely squeezed by. And Judah was able to survive just a little bit longer. But all of the turmoil of the nations around them was shaking their confidence. Well, Hezekiah had a son, and Hezekiah's son became king at a very young age. And Hezekiah's son was one of the worst kings of either Israel or Judah in all of their history, and he was the longest king of either Israel or Judah. And the Bible doesn't just say that he did wickedly. The Bible, the way it describes him, it's almost like he looked into the Bible to find all the things that God despises the most and did all of them. That's how bad Manasseh comes across in the Bible. And he reigned for 55 years and allowed this wickedness to stew in Israel. He repented at the very end of his life. It's not in the Bible, but in some of the historical writings, the prayer of Manasseh can be read, and they held on to it. It's not scripture, but he repented, but it was at the end of his life, and a lot of damage had been done. His son, Amon, nobody really knows about him. He only reigned for 2 years, takes up a really small portion of the Bible. He was not much better than Manasseh. And Amon only reigned for 2 years, and then he passed away. And because he was so young when he passed away, he passed on the kingdom to his son. And his son was therefore very, very, very young. And his son was the last good king that Judah would see. And think about what's happening around. Judah's tiny, they have no strength, they're not a world power at all, and they're really hanging on a thread based upon the decisions that they make. Josiah becomes king, and he reigns for 31 years, and he tries to do what's right. He doesn't even know what right is. I mean, for the last 57 years, they've been living in gross wickedness. He doesn't even know what the Bible says. It's lost, and he didn't even know where it was. And as they're cleaning up the temple and moving the garbage aside and trying to make it presentable again, Hilkiah, the high priest, finds the Bible. And they have a renaissance of really trying to do what is right. And Josiah tries to lead the people into doing what is right. And during this whole time, meanwhile, 2.5 to 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, the capital city, is a little tiny Levitical city named Anathoth. And in this little city, it's not just a city that belongs to Levites. It's actually a city that belongs to the family of Aaron, according to the book of Chronicles. And in this little city, there is a young man growing up by the name of Jeremiah, who's living during the days of Josiah. If you're curious, you can flip over to the very beginning. Don't lose your place in chapter 32. We're going to spend all our time there. Flip over to the very beginning of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 1. This young man is beginning his ministry during this time. Verse 1 of the first chapter, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Verse number 4, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. By the way, you're not a person once you're born. You're a person with a plan and with a name and with something that God has for you to do before you are born. So just so you know, there's that. But Jeremiah had a hard job. He had a hard job. God said, I want you to be a prophet in this culture. That's what I want you to do. It almost appears that there was a brief amount of time during the early writings of Jeremiah that what he preached was similar to prophets before him. Like Isaiah. Isaiah was a close friend to Hezekiah during the end of his ministry. But his message simply being this, if you repent and do what is right, God will save you. And he got to preach that for a little while. And you're saying, well, what's the opposite of that? Well, we're going to get to that here in just a second. But he preached, if you do right, God will save you. And so Josiah is being king. He's trying to get people to do what is right. But little do they know everything that's been brewing on the world stage. See, a man named Nabopolassar, hundreds of miles away to the east, is rising up, and he decides he wants to take over the Assyrian Empire. He makes friends with the Medes, and they go and they march on some of the biggest city of the Assyrians, and so they stop and pay attention to them. And Nabopolassar is standing in the back, and his son, Nebuchadnezzar, is standing in the front, and they start to march on the biggest cities of the Assyrians. They march on Nineveh and take it and destroy it, fulfill the prophet of Nahum. And then they march and they go all the way to the last stronghold of the Assyrians named Carchemish. Meanwhile, Pharaoh, is friends with the Assyrians, and he marches up to try to help the Assyrians, and Josiah tries to stop him, not knowing that he's actually trying to stop the last thing, the last obstacle of the next world power that will try to take him over. Pharaoh says, don't bother with this. This is not your fight. Josiah tries to fight with him anyway, and in the battle, Josiah dies. And the last good king of Judah is gone. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. So Josiah is gone. Josiah had three sons, of note at least. They had different names, were renamed later, but we know them as Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Jehoahaz becomes king, and the Pharaoh, for some reason, he had enough power to just say, you know what, I don't want you to be king. 3 months after him being king, he deports him, takes him to Egypt, and makes his brother king, Jehoiakim. And Josiah, this whole time, not Josiah, Jeremiah, this whole time is saying, guys, just do what is right, just follow God, do what is right, and God will protect you, God will save you, and they don't. In fact, it really is a great illustration that 3 years into Jehoiakim's reign, he's been paying tribute to Babylon. He says, don't mess with Babylon. Just do what is right and allow God to do. But then he decides to rebel against Jehoiakim, against Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah writes a letter to Jehoiakim saying, read this. Jehoiakim is so blatantly against everything Jeremiah is saying to him in warning that he tears it up and he throws it in the fire. I want nothing to do with what Jeremiah has to say. The 4th year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar finally came because he rebelled against him. And he marched on Jerusalem and stole a huge group of people, all the people of any value to society, princes, all the smart kids, basically all the leaders of the next generation, gone, including Daniel and his friends. Open the book of Daniel later, not now. And it talks about him going during the years of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah said, just do what is right, people. Wouldn't listen. Jehoiakim would continue to reign for another few years, 7 more years, and he would die with a disgraced burial after reigning for 11 more years. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, became king. And he decided he was going to be all big and bad and rebel against Babylon too. And after 3 months, he was taken. And Nebuchadnezzar came back, destroyed the temple, stole anything of any value, all the gold and all the silver and all the valuable things that were holy to the children of Israel, and took another group of people, including people like Ezekiel, and took them to Babylon. The tiny little spit of land they have has been trampled on by the Babylonians, and there Jeremiah is, just do what is right, people. And now, they don't have any more people left to make king, so they go back to the first son of Josiah, whose name is Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar puts him as king. Zedekiah is reigning just as wicked as everybody else, and Jeremiah's message changes from do right and you'll be saved to you will be destroyed, just don't resist too much because you're going to lose. And there was prophets walking around Israel. It'll be fine, guys. Don't worry. We've been through it before. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to them. It's not true. You're going to be taken captive. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Looks at Israel. He watches. He walks through all of this. He starts his ministry with Josiah with this glimmer of hope. Maybe we can survive. And they just don't. And he has to finish his ministry by the commandment of the Lord, just preaching to people, it's over. It's done. There's no more hope now, and it's your fault. And Zedekiah hated the message he was giving because it wasn't nice. He throws him in a dungeon for preaching the truth. Later on, Zedekiah will pull him out for a little bit and say, did God talk to you again recently? And tell you anything? He said, yeah, he told me the same thing he told you last time. The Babylonians are going to come. Don't resist him. And he says to him, and what did I do to you anyway? I told you the truth. You didn't like anything I said, but everything I've said has been true. Zedekiah doesn't release him from prison, but he takes him out of the dungeon and puts him in the court of the prison, which is a slightly better lifestyle than the dungeon itself. And this is where Jeremiah is sitting in our story. Now it's the 10th year of Zedekiah. If you know your kings, Zedekiah will only reign for 11. And the Bible says the Babylonians are once again, for the third time, there are three deportations. For the third time, one in 605, one in 597, and now it's 587 BC. 586 would be when they would take the last one. The Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers are standing outside of the capital with their mounts, their mounds of dirt, their war machines, all their soldiers. They are besieging the capital city. Judah has no army of any worth. It's over. And there Jeremiah sits in the court of prison just for telling them that it would happen. And God comes to Jeremiah and says, "You, my friend, will get a visitor today. Your cousin, Hanamel, owns a field in the backside of your hometown, 2.5 miles from Jerusalem. He's going to sell it to you." And so there we go. That's where verse number 8 is. And so Hanamel came and said, "Jeremiah, here you are in prison. Soldiers outside besieging it. Land is a wasteland. Everything he's preached, destruction, tears, agony about the sin and hopelessness of Israel has come true." And his friend comes and says, "I'm going to sell you a piece of property 2.5 miles from here. Do you want it?" What value does the field in the back of his hometown, 2.5 miles from where soldiers are, actually, soldiers were probably in that field at the moment. Camping. They had people around. It was not far away. Israel is gone. It is lost. He's been spending his life preaching it, and he says, "I'm going to come. Do you want the field?" Now, there's a little bit of context to this. Why did he offer him the field? Because according to the Levitical law, you don't actually own any of your property. The book of Leviticus, chapter 25, you don't have to turn over there, but Leviticus 25 says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine," God says. "You're strangers and sojourners with me. And all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for your land." You didn't actually sell the land, it's God's land, but you did get to exchange land. But God wanted the land to stay. Now, all this is important. God wanted the land to stay within the families it was originally given to. And so when somebody wanted to sell the land for money because they had a debt to pay or they just didn't want to live there, they are required by the law to go to their nearest relative and offer it to them. So why did Hanamel go to Jeremiah? Because he was his first cousin. And by the law, he was supposed to go to Jeremiah and offer it to him. Now, according to the law, Jeremiah had somewhat of an obligation to buy it culturally, but not technically. We read that in the book of Ruth. The first nearest kinsman that could redeem the land could decline, and it would go to the next person. So I say all that to say, why is he here? Because Jeremiah's the closest relative. But Jeremiah has the option to say, "No, I'm not going to buy your field that's filled with Babylonian soldiers." And God said he would come. Verse number 9 of Jeremiah 32. "And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." Why? Later on, we're going to see that God tells him to buy the field. Jeremiah has been living his entire ministry, a doomsday preacher. Things are bad. Sin's bad. It'll destroy you. He spent his life crying and weeping for the destruction. All he's seen is destruction. God has to remind him that he knows what he's doing. He has this vision going to the temple and seeing these two baskets of figs. Some of them are really good and some of them are really bad. And he uses that to illustrate that God says, "I know who's doing right and I know who's doing wrong. Just trust me, Jeremiah." And he has all of this and he's just finished saying, "Israel is lost." And then God says, "I want you to invest in this land." A lot of Christians live their life as doomsday Christians. Now, for a brief amount of time, for about 20 seconds, I sulked a little bit over the fact that I got Super Bowl Sunday night, and I thought this was a really good message, except for the fact that I think this crowd is the one that needs this the most. See, the people in this room, I wouldn't say have grown past, that's not the right way to say it, but I would say they have heard about sin and problems in their life and how it will hurt you, so we need to get out of it. And they have that in their heart. I know what is wrong, and I know not to live that way. It hurts me, and it's bad for our society. I recognize the destruction and the sin and the issues around me, and that if we're not careful, our nation will fall apart. And then when God gets that stuck in your mind, then he turns and gives you a brand new truth that we're not expecting, which is this. Now that you know how bad our world is, what I want you to do now is invest in it. And I want you to buy the field. Hanamiel looks at Jeremiah, I got this piece of property. Why would I buy that? Don't you know what's happening in Israel? Don't you know what's been happening in Israel? Don't you realize how hopeless our nation really is? What potential does that spit of land have for me? What value would that have for me to put my life into it? Let it be destroyed, because that's all that could possibly happen to it now. And God says, no, I want you to buy it and put your name on it and say that this land has hope. Yeah. He's going to describe why. Why do we have such a hard time with it? We talk about our nation being too far gone, our family being too far gone, our neighbors being too far gone, because it's always easier to invest and to count on the doom that we see than it is to invest in the hope that we cannot see. So my title is Buy the Field. Everyone in here, that means something different to you. But you need to invest. Don't talk about how you hope that there will be hope. You buy it. You put your name on it. You put yourself out there. When people see that you're investing in something that is hopeless, because God says that there is hope. He took a step of faith. And faith is not a belief system. Faith is an action based on a promise or a command of God. So I'm going to give you tonight a few reasons. I'm not going to give you the number or else you're going to be counting. A few reasons why we should buy the field. Number one, because people are selling the field. Because people are selling the field. Why should I buy it? Because someone else has given it away. Verse 7, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field. That's an anathoth. For the right of redemption of thine is to buy it. The field was worthless to Hanamiel. And all of us are sitting here. When I first told you that this transaction was about to take place, half of you looked at me like, yeah, good luck making that deal, Hanamiel. Are you good, you know, how are you going to find a real estate agent that's going to be involved in that transaction? He's selling it. Why is he selling it? Because there's probably Babylonian soldiers in it. He has the right to sell it. It's his name on it. According to the law, it wasn't ideal, but it was allowed. I'm gone. People were leaving. People were out of there. Later on, when it's all over, Jeremiah says, no, guys, it's done. Stay. And then that's when they left. Listen to a thing he says. But people are leaving. And when the Babylonian soldiers marched into Jerusalem, and Anathoth is 2.5 miles away, this tiny little city, he said, I'm gone. You want it? It's past time for me. There's no value in that. So I'm selling it to you. You see, no, and he sold it for nothing. 17 pieces of silver. I looked at all the different commentaries with this, and some people realized how little 17 pieces of silver was. Now, in the original Hebrew, it says 7 and 10 pieces of silver. And so then they start to say, well, maybe it's actually 10 pieces of silver and 7 of something else. So maybe it's 7 pieces of gold and 10 pieces of silver, or 7 pieces of something else and 10 pieces of silver. But then as I started to read through the other commentaries, a lot of people didn't like that because 7 pieces of gold is actually a lot compared to 7 pieces of silver. And then it would have been a lot of money. And so then they go back to the 17 pieces of silver saying, well, I mean, you know, David sold something for something similar to that. It was like twice as much. So it seems to be in the general realm. So maybe he did sell it for that little. Pennies. Why did he sell it for so little? Well, good luck selling it for more. Who would buy it? It was worthless to him. Gave it away. Somebody want this from me? A lot of Christians live that way. They've been in the bus ministry. I've been pastor in my church. I've been knocking on doors. And people, it's just, our world is different. Culture has changed. People don't want to hear the gospel. There's just destruction and doom. People are ruining their lives. And the more that I do, the less people listen. And I'm done. I'm done. I'm out. I'm sorry. Do you want it? You can have my church, because I don't want it anymore. You want my bus route? You can have my bus route. The kids don't learn. They don't get saved anymore. You want my Sunday school class? You can have it. I don't want it anymore. You want to come on Saturdays? I don't. Nobody listens to me. Christians are selling the field. Yeah. So you need to buy it. Yeah. Because there's hope. And there's Christians who look at our land and say it's done. Yeah. And so they're selling it. And they're going to good, upstanding Christians like you, assuming that maybe you would want to get involved and at least say that you were there, but nothing actually is going to happen from it. So if you want it, you can put your name on it and then just give it over so you have one more piece of property in the books, but you're not going to get any real value out of it. So I'll give it to you because I'm getting rid of it. Why do we need to buy the field? Because our country is filled with people falling apart. And it is filled with churches who are selling their fields. And so Lighthouse Baptist Church needs to be filled with Christians who are buying it. Buy the field, because people are selling. Number two, buy the field, because people are watching. Because this is funny. This is kind of humorous to me. So you go on to the next part, right? Hanamel comes. Jeremiah, you want to buy your field. I don't actually know whether or not Hanamel expected Jeremiah to buy the field, but he did, so great. And Jeremiah does it as legitimately as physically possible. It's almost funny how he does it. Look at verse number 9. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth. Weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. Now watch all this. It describes the process. I subscribed the evidence and sealed it. Took witnesses, weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. There was a lot of different things. When you made a land purchase, you needed a scribe to write it down. His good buddy Baruch was the one who did it, good friend of his. He wrote down a lot of Jeremiah for him. Wrote it down. Then he had Hanamel sign it. He signed it. They made two copies, one which was closed so it wasn't tampered, one that was open so that the witnesses that were there, they could sign it, and the rest of the court of the prison is watching. This is a legitimate deal. Now think about this for a second. You're working at the prison, and this guy goes to Jeremiah, the prophet who's in prison, says, I have a field in Anathoth. I want you to buy it. And Jeremiah says, okay. And they say, hey, can you do us a favor? Yes, what do you want? I need you to sign this. What am I signing? I want you to sign this witness paper that says that Jeremiah is buying the field. Buying the field where? In Anathoth. And then they talk to each other. Hey, what's Jeremiah doing? He's buying a field. He's leaving? Zedekiah's letting him go? Where's he going to go? What's he going to... No. He's buying Anathoth. The one just over the hill? Yeah. Why? Why would he buy that? And then somebody else, word spreads. Jeremiah bought the field down the corner. Why did he do that?
He's been spending his life saying all of Israel is going to be destroyed, and there are the people sitting in, and he's going to buy a field. Why is he doing that? See, there's a very pivotal part to this message. It wasn't just that he did it, but people saw that he said, I'm not just going to say that there will one day be hope. I'm going to act upon the promise that there will one day be hope. And people saw that. People didn't just see the message of destruction. They saw the action of faith. People are watching. When you have a field available to you, people see whether or not you buy it. And people's assumption of the hope that of our country will be based on the actions you take in light of the truth you say you believe. Yeah. There's a lot of people who do not think our country has hope, and a lot of them have good reason, because they see the world going away, and they also see the Christians living like it is. They say the Christians live right, and then don't expect anybody to. They say the Christians reach the world. They hear the Christians say reach the world, but don't tell anybody about Jesus. And they say, well, then it's all just talk then. What I see, they assume. They just feel like they have to say there's hope because it's the right thing to do. It's the Christian thing to do. It's the positive thing to say, but we don't actually believe it because they're not buying the field. When the field comes available to them, they think what we all think and say, it's a worthless cause, and then they let it go by. People are watching. Number three, buy the field. Why? And these parts, I'll have a big passage of scripture, but not a lot of explanation. Because God is not limited by our power. So, okay, that was a really nice thought to have, right? By the field, there is hope. But let's for a second be realistic again. Let's go back to the real world and remember that Babylonians are camping in this field. They've already been here twice. They beat Assyria, and now they're the ones here? They've already taken everybody of any value. The people they left are the people they didn't want. And here we are, we're going to keep the society functioning. There's no investment to be made. There's just a cutting of losses to be made. And Jeremiah recognizes this, because Jeremiah says to God, I know you have great power, but there they are. And you told me to buy this field. Look what he says in verse number 16. Verse 16. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, prayed unto the Lord, so he's talking to God now, sharing his heart. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day. And has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass. Behold, thou seest it, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee a field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He says all this. God, I acknowledge, I recognize, I really do, I understand. You made everything. There's nothing hard for you. You gave Israel this land, you took them out of Egypt, you have all power. But when the people came into your land, they didn't obey you. But you can do anything. But God, look outside these walls I'm in right now. There's all their war machines. Outside, you see that. God, you know that they're there. You know how hopeless this is. And yet you say to me, invest in this land. And God responds. Look what he says next. Verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? It says, God, you see it. You know how bad it is. You're not telling us to buy the field being ignorant of how bad it is. You saw the news yesterday. You know what's going down on the streets a lot better than I do. You know the sin of the hearts more than I do. And I know that you have all power, but you do see that. And so I'm taking into account how powerful you are and how omniscient you are when you say to me, invest in hope. And God says, yes, because I am the Lord and there is nothing too hard for me. Jeremiah 17, don't flip over there. But he says, Jeremiah said, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He says, our hope is not built on what we can do. God is not limited by how capable we are of making this country new again. God is only limited by the faith of his followers who refuse to step out and trust that there is nothing too hard for him. Buy the field, because God is not limited by what we can do. Number four, buy the field, because God's goal of every setback is our good. God's goal of every evil and every problem is our good. He says that to Jeremiah. God does have to punish sin. He does have to bring problem on Israel. He does have to judge them for their iniquity. But his ultimate goal is not to destroy them. His ultimate goal is to renew them. And if this is the way he has to do it, then so be it. But it's not intended to be the end. It's intended to be a new beginning. And he reminds him of that. Verse 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto their gods to provoke me to anger. He goes on, continues to describe all the things that they did and how they provoked him to anger. And he's going to do all this because of their evil. Look at what he says in verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. He describes all these things that they did. But then as we flip forward, I'm going to get to this verse here in just a second, but look at verse 42. Look what he said in verse 42. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this good, I'm sorry, but likewise have I brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. My goal for this is not to destroy them. My goal is to get their attention so that I can make them new. Some of us think that the last chapter of the Bible is the Battle of Armageddon. Now that's the end of the storyline. We get so fed up with all the issues in our world that we are encouraged by the fact that we think the last story is when God just destroys them all and the blood rises to the horse's bridle and they're all done. That's not the last chapter. because God's intention of every evil he brings on man is to make something right. Why does he wait so long? Because he doesn't want to destroy people. That's exactly the argument that he makes in the book of 2 Peter. There's going to be scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because since the beginning of everything, the fathers have lived and died, and everything has remained exactly the same. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When you look at the destruction and the issues of our world around you, stop thinking of this is the end, because it is never the end, because the end in God's book is always good. And when we see something bad, think, what can God do? How can God use this to bring new life? And he says to Jeremiah, I am bringing this captivity on Israel so that in 70 years I can bring them back and make them new. And I've promised all this, and I've also promised good. And I will do just as much in both of those promises to fulfill them. The goal for these setbacks is good. Why would we invest in the world around us? Because we're investing in the good that God promises he will do if people will follow him and serve him. Number five, why invest in the field? Why buy the field? Because God promises the possibility of life again. God promises the possibility of life again. So this is where this comes in. Why are you buying this field, Jeremiah? I want you to buy this field because the destruction you see around them is not the last hope for this land. That land that you are investing in will see hope again. So I want you to be the first one to get in on it. Mm-hmm. He's sitting there in prison. He has sunk in his mind. Our world is falling apart because of sin. He's got that one down. And now he has to get into his mind. God can make it good. God can make it better. God can bring hope. And he will. So you buy it. And you put your name on it. Look what he says in verse number 36. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. I'm going to talk about the city you're talking about. It's hopeless. Let's talk about that for a minute. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I've driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place. And I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. And I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring them all the good that I have promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It's given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, subscribe evidences and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities in the mountains, and in the cities of the vale and valley, and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return. Saith the Lord. Why should I buy a field? Because people will one day see that I can bring life, and they'll all be investing in it. They'll all be buying fields again. They'll all be assuming that I can do something great, but they're going to be waiting. Jeremiah, you're going to be the first one. You'll be the first one to buy a field. Everyone in here, sometimes we're waiting on everyone else to buy a field first. Maybe if you invest in it, I will feel less stupid investing in it. God will bring hope. People will buy lands. People will buy fields, so you buy a field. This exact same time, this is after the second captivity, there's a man named Ezekiel sitting in Babylon. He lived in Jerusalem. Well, I don't know if he lived in Jerusalem. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Israel. Babylonians came one day, a few years back. They packed him up. They chained him. They marched him all the way to Babylon. There he sits. In Babylon, God's speaking to him. He He knows about this destruction. This, as he witnessed it firsthand. He suffered because of other people's sin. There he is in Babylon. God takes him out to a field, and it's filled with all these bones. His memory of Jerusalem and Israel destroyed, fallen apart. His last vision of Israel, fire, people crying, children lost, mothers looking for their kids. That's the land he left behind. And he goes and he sees all these bones. And God said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Thou knowest." He's using that illustration to say to Ezekiel, your land will live. And you might think it's filled with bones, but I can bring life to something that is dead. And as he looks on those bones, they get muscles and skin, and they stand up. Those bones could live. Ezekiel's standing there saying, you know, guys, this is because of your sin. This is because of your iniquity. And God had to remind his good man, sin and destruction is not the only part of the message. Remember that there is hope. You have had hope. Because the Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you hath he quickened. You were made alive. You were given a new life. You were saved by grace. When you were dead, when you were a pile of bones, and we have to look around us, and we have to look at our neighbors, and we have to say to them, they can live. So we have to buy the field. Because people are selling it. Because people are watching. Because God's power is greater than ours, and he promises that there can be life.
Right.
So we have to invest in it. Because there will be hope. God's powerful, number 6, this one's quick. God's power is accessible to us. So you open the next chapter, verse number 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. You know, he's hearing all this. Great. The next day passes. He's still in prison. Babylonians are still outside. He has to encourage him again. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call unto me. This is the same instance. And I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The word mighty literally comes from a word that means impregnable. Like a wall that cannot be overcome. God is the only one that cannot be overcome. Yeah. Not the Babylonians. The Babylonians are not impregnable. God is. And God will show you great things when we call on him. Jeremiah, I don't only have great power. I want you to expect it of me. I want you to ask it of me. I want you to take steps toward it, assuming that the things that I say to you are true. And the reason why we don't buy the field is because we're not accessing God's power in our life, and maybe we're not seeing it in our own life, and that's why we don't think that God can do it out there. God's power is accessible to us. And so that's why we have to buy the field. And I'm going to give you the last one. I can't believe I got through all of this. There was so much material. But the last one's, to me, the most interesting. Number 7. Why should we buy the field? Because eternity is never a bad investment. Now, where in the world did I get that from? I had a lot of issues with this story. Because it sounds really nice and everything I said is true. But there's a few issues to this according to the law. I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to find the stuff that I found. Because I was a little worried that my message was going to conclude with, wasn't that a good thought? But there are still some issues. Now, according to Leviticus 25 about buying and selling the land, no one owns land. Remember that? They all borrow land from God. So that's why you don't sell land. You just redeem land. But isn't that just semantical? It's actually not. Because God put inside of the law this organizational part that had to do with slaves and debts and land. Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee where the whole nation would get a really hard reset. Every slave, now remember, slavery was not like I owned a person as much as they were selling debts to me. I might have owned them for a different reason, but it wasn't like slavery how we think it. And so a lot of times it was temporary. Every slave was set free. Debts were, it was only temporary unless they decided to stay. But anyway, slaves were set free. Debts were forgiven. Land was given back to who it was gotten from. So this was my issue. Jeremiah bought the field. Land, the year of Jubilee is every 50 years. So that means that before the captivity is over, it wouldn't even belong to Jeremiah anymore. So why would you bother buying it? It would have to go back to Hanameel. So what good was that? Was it just a picture then? And that's what I thought I had to leave it. It was just a picture of God's promising redemption on the land. But then Jeremiah was supposed to buy the field and never live in it. It was his hometown, remember? Anathoth. I'm buying my own land because of that. And that didn't seem right to me. Besides the fact that even if it did belong to Jeremiah, he would still never get to enjoy it because he would die before the time that the captivity would be over. And then it would go back to Hanameel, at least for his kids anyway. So was it just a picture? Well, there's a few things that I paid really, 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 really close attention to, and I hope you pay attention to this because this is the result of like 5 hours of study that I'm going to give to you. So just scrunch it all together in this little compact package, okay? One of the things within this that I found to be interesting was some random statement that came by that I missed the first time. Everybody go back to verse number 8 of chapter 32, and I want you to pay really close attention to the business deal that Jeremiah made with Hanameel. Pay really close attention to it. Verse number 8. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of prison according to the word of the Lord and said unto me, watch, buy my field, I pray that's in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. If you bought a piece of property from somebody who was your nearest relative, you had the right of redemption, but you did not have the right of inheritance. Inheritance means that you inherited the land from your father. You redeemed a land by buying it from your nearest kinsman, but you did not inherit it. The person who inherited the land would go back to them because they're the family that originally owned it. The person who redeemed it would have to give it back in the year of Jubilee. Hanameel says to him, the right of redemption is yours, and the right of inheritance. That means that Hanameel did not have somebody to pass the land to. So Jeremiah, as the nearest kinsman, if he chose to redeem it, would thereby inherit it permanently. And it would then belong to him, and Jeremiah would be the one the land would revert back to, because Hanameel would have nobody to pass it on to. So Jeremiah's decision was not just affecting the next few years. Jeremiah's decision about whether or not to invest in the land would affect everyone after him. And then I thought, well, then what does it matter anyway? Because according to the book of Jeremiah, he has no children. In fact, he uses that as a sign. Have no wife, have no kids, because I want you to communicate to Israel how bad this is. So have no family, so you don't have to make them live through it. So he still has nobody to pass it to. Until I saw this, go over to verse number 14. I love this. Now, you can disagree with me, my conclusion on this, but I think it's right. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences. Remember, he did the whole business deal. He made 2 copies. He had everybody sign it. For who to look at? Take these evidences, the evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. 1948, some shepherds were watching their sheep out in the Qumran caves, threw a rock up into a cave, and they hit a clay pot and found a bunch of scrolls that This is not where this is found, just so you know. They found such a bunch of scrolls that had been there for over 2,000 years. Now, the only reason I mention that is because if Jeremiah did this as God had commanded, which was not the normal way to keep a document, because, you know, you would keep it in the library, you wouldn't put it in a clay pot. God told him to put it in a clay pot. If Jeremiah did that, then that means theoretically this could last until someone found it. Thousands of years later, maybe. So I was curious. God told him, write down that you own this field so it will continue many days. So what happened to Jeremiah's pot? So I looked, and I figured there's somewhere in Israel there's this pot with Jeremiah's seal on it. And the very legitimate documents by witnesses, by Baruch, by Jeremiah, by Hanamiel, that Jeremiah is the one who now inherits the land and the field in Anathoth. So I searched all over the Bible. I looked in Nehemiah. Did his family get it? No, there is no family. Looked in Ezra. No mention of it, whatever. People kind of moved back in and all over, whatever. In fact, I found out, I was Googling, maybe somebody wrote an article about this passage and I missed something. And I came across a couple articles by a few archaeologists saying they are still looking to see if maybe one day they will find the land documents for Jeremiah that was purposefully hidden to be kept for many days. I want you to flip over to chapter 33. God says to Jeremiah, put that on hold for a second. God says to Jeremiah, my conclusion you might disagree with, but I think it's fair. God says to Jeremiah, you invest in this land because there is hope. Not just now. You know what? This land will not just see a return 70 years from now. This land will see an abundance of hope. Where one day, all those kings, you know all those kings you had issues with? They were bad kings, weren't they? One day this land will have a good king that will do nothing wrong, and everything will be good. And you will have invested in that. Verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, she being the land. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord, if he can break my covenant with the day and my covenant of the night, then there should not be a day and night in their season. Then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon my throne, and with the Levites my priests, my ministers. If our eschatology is correct, when Jesus is king, he brings all of the saints and prophets back with him. And all the saved who have died, when Jesus comes back to this earth to be the king who will reign over Israel, everyone who is saved will then come with them. You can disagree with me if you want. But I believe that God told Jeremiah to set that up so one day the King of Kings can come back and say, Jeremiah owns that field. He signed it. His witnesses. That one belongs to him. And Jeremiah will be the first one to say, God can bring hope. I only see death. But you're going to have to make a decision about how real eternity is to you. Maybe America won't be what you think it would be in your lifetime. You're investing in a generation after you who may see hope because of your efforts. But just suppose that won't happen. Just suppose it won't be everything that you hoped and dreamed. One day, when everything is made right, God will give treasure and reward to those who invested in hope and to those who bought the field. So you need to make a decision that eternity is worthy of your investment and buy the field. with heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, help us not to get so focused on the problems that maybe we're correctly evaluating the issues around our world, the people, the destruction, the decay, the perishing, but help us to invest in hope. And whatever you put in front of our life that we need to invest in, take time and energy, even when other people think we look foolish, help us to make the step of faith that you can bring hope.
Our heads are back.